James chapter 5. And I would like to begin reading at verse 13 and read down through the end of the chapter. As you know, we have been having a series of sermons on the means of grace, and we've looked specifically for the last few weeks up on the Word of God, and today we're taking up prayer, and hopefully we'll finish the series here today, and maybe coming back to speak more on prayer in the days to come. But today I would like to finish up that series on the means of grace. Now, also I would say that the Lord's table is a means of grace. And baptism is also, when indeed properly performed as a rite, indeed in obedience to Jesus Christ, in love for Him, to show to the world and to your loved ones what Christ has done in your heart, it is also a means of grace. But it's specifically the two means of grace that we have that I think are the greatest means of grace, and that we have great access to them, is the Word of God, and especially as it refers to the preaching of the Word, and our reading, and prayer. And so today I would like for us to look at prayer. Verses 13 through 20. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this time where we get to look into thy word, we come, Father, indeed, looking to thee to take up this time and to make me thy servant, to speak through me to thy people as we come to this very important topic of prayer. And we ask, Lord, that as a result of this message, that more, all of us would see even more so the great need for us to be calling upon the name of the Lord throughout the day, and without ceasing as we're moving throughout the day, and experiencing, taking time to take away aside from the daily activities and sit before thee, or to kneel before thee and to call upon thy name and to bring unburden our hearts before you. Oh, Father, bless this time for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our brother Ron read today in Acts chapter 12, and he read to us one of the greatest examples of prayer that we find in the Bible. The passage there tells us of how Herod Agrippa, this is the great, there's a grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who was known for destroying all the children in Bethlehem when Jesus was born, hoping that he could kill the Christ child. We know that grace does not run in the blood. Just because mama or daddy was saved does not mean that the children, we know, are saved. We are all born in sin, and they must be born again. But sin, so to speak, from Adam, does run, so to speak, in the blood. We are all born in sin. And so we see that Herod Agrippa did follow in the footsteps of Herod the Great. And he was a very wicked man. And here he takes James, and he has James, this apostle, killed with the sword. And he sees that it pleases the Jews, and so he takes Peter. And he is going to do to Peter what he also had done to James. And what happens? We find that Peter is in prison, but it says in verse 5 of Acts chapter 12, the prayer was made by the church unto God for him, and they were without ceasing. They're praying. They've just lost James. They've already lost Stephen. They do not want to lose Peter. Lord, please spare Peter. Do not let them take him. And so they're praying that night. What is Peter doing the night before he is to be killed? He is fast asleep. What a change has taken place in Peter's life. This is the same Peter who, before Jesus was crucified, denied him 3 times. But now, even though he knows he faces death, and unless the Lord intervenes, he's going to be with the Lord, he is at peace. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, and here is Peter sleeping the night before he's to be brought before Herod Agrippa. And then something miraculous takes place that night. An angel of the Lord appears, and he comes into the room, and a light shines in the room, and the Bible says that he smote Peter on the side, a hard sleeper apparently, smote him on the side. And then he said, arise. And so Peter arose in the shackles. He was being chained between 2 soldiers. They fell off. And Peter then, he tells him to follow him, and he walks out from these 2 soldiers, and there's other 2 guards before the doors. He walks out between them, and he goes out, and the iron gate opens of itself. Now, the Bible says that he wist not what was happening. He thought it was a vision. He thought he was dreaming. This can't be true. And when he's out in the iron gate, this big iron gate that goes out into the city, and it opens of itself, he realizes then that this is not a vision. This has actually happened. I have been delivered. And the angel disappears. And so he decides he's going to go to Mary's house. Mary, the mother of John, who was also the mother of James, who had been killed. And he goes to her house, and there is where the prayer is being made by the church without ceasing. You know the story well. He comes to the house, and he knocks on the door. And there was a damsel named Rhoda who comes to the door, and she opens it and sees Peter. And in her astonishment and gladness, it says, she runs, leaves him at the door, runs back into the house and says, Peter is outside. The one you're praying for, hey, listen, he's outside the door. Oh, no, you're mad. No, you've seen his angel. Peter's not there. I think how we're all so much like this. I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Lord, I know you can do this. And when he doesn't, he didn't do that. And that's what happens. And so finally, she gets them to the door where they're at. And there's still Peter. He's knocking on the door, and he tells them to be quiet. You know, again, he is a convicted criminal. And he's out in the streets. He doesn't want to make a ruckus. Go tell James. James, the half-brother of our Lord. James, the one who had denied our Lord and did not believe he was the Messiah when Jesus lived upon the earth, but Christ had met with James in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrected Christ, after he rose from the dead, he met with James. Can you imagine that meeting? And he saw that indeed Jesus, my half-brother, is everything he claimed to be, and undoubtedly fell on his face before him. And James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem and said, you go tell James now. You tell him what's happened. And so he went to another place. What a wonderful account of what prayer can do. I was just reading this morning in my devotion an old Puritan named Thomas Watson, and he made the statement that Jesus was more ready to go to the cross than we are ready to pray. And why is that? When such marvelous things can be done by prayer. You see, here in this passage that we have before us in James chapter 5, written by that same James, that who was the half-brother of our Lord that I spoke of. He speaks of prayer 7 times in these verses. He uses the word pray or prayer. In fact, one commentator entitled this whole section, "Let Us Pray." That's how he entitled it. And so we see prayer here spoken of in different circumstances of life. Let us look here at this first prayer. First of all, let us see prayer and providence in verses 13 especially. "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." Is any among you afflicted? Brethren, are there any among us that are afflicted? Undoubtedly, there are. In the verses up above, he spoke in verse 11 about the patience of Job. Job was afflicted. Think of Job. He lost all of his worldly goods in one day. He lost all of his children in that same day. His wife even turned upon him and told him to curse God and die. He lost his health soon afterwards. And yet Job says, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we not receive good from the hand of the Lord and also not evil?" This was Job. Undoubtedly, Job was a man of prayer, where he could not have endured what he endured during that time. "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray." When he's using the word affliction here, he's especially speaking of the outward afflictions that come into our life. They may come from our family and our friends. They may come indeed from your neighbors, your job, your vocation, in different areas of your life. They come, these afflictions. And the psalmist spoke of them. If you will, turn with me to Psalm 34 in your Bible. Psalm 34. And let's look at a few verses there in this chapter. Psalm 34 is page 441 in your pew Bible. Psalm 34, verses 4 through 6. "I sought the Lord," verse 4, "and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears." Isn't it wonderful that God even delivers us from our fears? So many of the things that we even are worry about and are concerned about never even take place, but he delivers us even from our fears. "They looked unto him," and we're like, how do we look to Christ? How do we look to God? In prayer, by faith. "They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed." They were not disappointed. Notice what it says next. "This poor man cried," and that's what we are. Every one of us. I don't care how much money you have in your bank account. I don't care what kind of car you're driving. Those of you and I who know Christ especially, we know we are spiritual beggars. And if you are outside of Christ, though you know it or not, you are spiritually bankrupt. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard and delivered him," not just from his fears, but from his troubles now. You see that? From his troubles, his afflictions. Look over at verse 17. Here we see prayer and providence again together. "The righteous cry," this is prayer, "and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and he saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." Now, does that mean that every trial that I'll face will be taken away, that the burden will be gone? No, not necessarily. That's not what he means here. Remember the Apostle Paul? He had this thorn in the flesh that he asked the Lord to remove 3 times. And what did God tell him and what he often tells us? "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I will most gladly glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Do you know what happens often when we pray? We are strengthened with all might by his Spirit in the inner man. And as a result of that, with long suffering and joyfulness, we are able to bear up under that trial that before we thought was going to bury us. Because God gives us grace, you see. And so even if the trial or the affliction may not be the outward affliction, may not be removed. You look unto him and your face is lightened. You see, you're encouraged, you're strengthened in the inner man, and you're able to go on and to bear what God has given you to bear. Or he removes it in his own wonderful time. You see, prayer and providence. Is any among you afflicted? Brethren, let us pray. Remember, I've said it before here. One old Christian Puritan said, the first thing in the Christian life is prayer. The second thing in the Christian life is prayer. The third thing in the Christian life is prayer. Christian, pray, pray, pray. And so we see prayer and providence. Let's go back to our passage, though, in James, and let's look at prayer and sickness. And now we're looking at our in the actual physical health of the individual. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil, in the name of the Lord. Now, this is denoting a practice that was in the church from the very beginning that often is not found in the church today, but should be. If you will, turn with me to Mark chapter 6 and verse 13, or you can just listen as I read this verse, Mark 6:13, page 736. Here the apostles are going forth. And in verse 13 of chapter 6 in Mark, it says, they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. They anointed with oil many that were sick. This was indeed the practice of the early apostles, and is a practice that I believe should be carried out in the church today. The oil here is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. If you remember in the Old Testament, the kings and the priests and the prophets were anointed with oil. And that oil was a picture of the Holy Spirit being given to them to carry out the office that God had given them to do. And here the oil is to be anointed and placed upon the individual who is sick as a picture of the Holy Spirit who does the work of healing in the individual. Will you notice that they are to call for the elders of the church? First of all, plural elders. Do you note the Bible says in the book of Acts that when Paul went from church to church, that he ordained elders, plural, in the church? And you will find in Acts chapter 20, when he called for the elders, plural, of the church of Ephesus to come to him. There, so indeed, the Bible teaches that in a local assembly, there should be a plurality of elders. I am an elder as a pastor of this church. But I do believe in time to come, Lord willing, that we should, as a church, have other men who are also elders. We would all, in a sense, be pastors, though I would be known as the pastor of the church. These other men would also be, in a sense, a pastor or an elder in the church. Spiritual leaders. The word overseer, bishop, is the same office. And may God grant that in the days to come, we have such men. But they were to call for the elders of the church to come to them. Now notice, this is very opposite of what we see in many of the evangelistic meetings on TV. What do? There's a big line of people waiting to get to a preacher up on top of a setting on a platform, and he is dealing with each one of them. No, this is a very private ceremony. This is someone who's led of the Lord. They're sick. And they know that God's laid it upon their heart to call for their spiritual leaders to come and to pray over them. And by the way, though I did not get into it, we should also have deacons in our church too in the days to come, a plurality of deacons. And God will grant that, I believe, in his time. But they call for the elders of the church to come and to pray over them. And notice here what it says happens. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, not all sickness is the result of sin. Please let us remember that. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh. It was not a result of sin. But God had him, allowed him to have that thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, to keep him dependent upon him. And there are many of us in this room today, probably, who are battling with thorns in our flesh. things that we have asked the Lord to remove, but in His mercy and in His wisdom and in His good pleasure, He has left them in our life so that we will always know His grace is sufficient for us and that we lean on Him and Him only, you see. So though He may not always remove our sickness, He will give us grace. Even here, when it comes to sickness, He will give us grace to go through. But there are times He does bring healing. And I have been in with meetings such as this where we have as elders gathered together and prayed, and God has worked. Not always that day have we seen it, but shortly afterwards we have seen God answer prayer. And God has worked in a wonderful way. And there are times we've met together and we prayed and we have not always seen that answer that we wanted. You know, there's a wonderful verse in John chapter 17. If you want to turn there with me. John chapter 17 is known as the Lord's Prayer. Now, we often refer to the prayer where our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. We often call that the Lord's Prayer. But to be honest with you, that is not the Lord's Prayer. It's only the Lord's Prayer that He gave it to us. But our Savior would never have to pray that His sins be forgiven. And that there's one of the petitions that we indeed ask God to grant us for forgiveness, to forgive us as we forgive others. Christ never sinned. But John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. And notice what he says in John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory as thou hast given me. Christ is praying for His people to be with Him. Now sometimes, as Mr. Spurgeon said, we are at cross purposes with our Lord. There's someone we love. We can't stand the thought of losing them and them going to be in heaven. And we say, Lord, leave them here. And our Savior is in heaven saying, Lord, bring them here. And so often our will is not always His will. And we must always remember our prayer should always be, not my will, but thine be done. Here he prays that we will one day be with Him in heaven. And what a wonderful day that will be when we are with. Even the loved ones we think of now who have gone and to be with Him in glory. Do you know if they had the opportunity to come back, after being in the presence of our Christ, they wouldn't never come back to be with us. No, they're with their Savior. They're with their Savior. And we rejoice with them. And one day we will be with Him also. But I do want you to turn to a passage that I think is wonderful in this area of praying for the sick. Mark chapter 2, if you would turn there with me. Mark chapter 2. Here in this passage, we find that our Savior has come into Capernaum. And there as He is in Capernaum, He goes into a house. And the people are so pressed around Him that there is four individuals who are carrying a person who is a paralytic. He says he has the palsy. He's paralyzed, apparently. And they're trying to get this man on his bed to Jesus. Do you remember the account? And they can't get in the door. On faith, I tell you, when a man has faith and he wants to get someone to Jesus, if he looks to the Lord will give him wisdom and give him guidance. And so they go up on the roof and they go over and they remove the tiles on the roof and they let the man down with ropes, apparently, down to where Jesus was. And the Bible says this, if we can find that verse, look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith. Whose faith? Now, I don't doubt the faith of the paralyzed, but their faith, the faith of those four men. He said to that man who was there, he said to him, Rise, son, thy sins be forgiven. Excuse me, thy sins be forgiven thee. He saw their faith and he forgave that man. Wow. The prayer of faith. Call for the elders. Let them pray over him. Isn't it wonderful how God can hear our prayers of faith and bring healing to others? You see that here? And then there were those who said, oh, he blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but God only? Now I ask you today, notice what Jesus says, by the way. Let's look at what he says. He says, why reason ye in verse 8 in these things in your heart? Whether it is easier to say the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? Which of those two things are easier? Which is easier? Is it easier for God to create the sun and the moon and the stars, to take a man and to heal a man, or to say, thy sins be forgiven? Which cost Jesus more? Thy sins be forgiven. He could speak and move, put the sun and the moon in the sky. But for my sins to be forgiven, he must die upon the cross. And to prove that he could forgive men of their sins, what did he say to him? I say unto thee, verse 11, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house. And immediately he arose and took up his bed and went forth before them all. What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful healing took place that day. But he saw their faith. You see, prayer, healing, and prayer. We see how they're coupled together. And even our prayers for other individuals when they are sick. Again, we always pray, not my will, but thine be done. But we pray in faith, knowing there's nothing too hard for our God. Well, you notice next, it speaks of prayer and confession in verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Now, we're not speaking of an individual going to a priest and confessing sins. He is speaking of individuals who are confiding with one another. People who have someone that they look to and trust and feel like and respect. A spiritual count leader or someone that they know is walking with the Lord, and they open up their hearts and bear them before them. It is good at times to do that, brother, to confess our faults to each other. Husbands and wives have a wonderful opportunity to do that. My wife knows my weaknesses. There's no need to try to hide them. And so I ask her and want her to pray for my sins and my infirmities. And I am willing to confess and do confess my sins and ask for her prayer. But there may be others in your life that you know and love, that you know you can confide in. John MacArthur speaks of this in his commentary. Listen to what he had to say. He talks about to confess your sins to another. And we must confess our sins to another. We should. And not wait until those sins have dragged them into the depths of utter spiritual defeat. The inspired writer was well aware that sin is most dangerous to an isolated believer. Sin seeks to remain private and secret, but God wants it exposed and dealt with in loving fellowship with other believers. Therefore, James calls for mutual honesty and mutual confession as believers pray one for another. You know, this requires humility. This requires vulnerability, accountability, that we indeed... I'm not saying that indeed I should today and should stand up and confess to you as a group my sins. No, private sins should be confessed privately. Public sins should be confessed publicly, yes. But if you have someone and you're struggling in an area of your life and it's indeed you're discouraged, if you continue to deal with that, try to deal with it by yourself, the devil does seek to isolate you and to discourage you. And if God has laid on someone on your heart, that you know you can trust, you should be willing to go to them and confide and ask them to pray for you. And you pray for each other. Spend time in prayer together. You see, as your pastor, I'm always willing, by the way, to do that with you. And if anyone ever entrusts you with such a confidence, you should hold that to your breast and never, by the grace of God, share that with anyone else. You see, confess your faults one to another. We are all weak. Our feet is made of clay. We, without him, can do nothing. We must not try to act as if we're something we're not. We are sinners. We are in need of grace, and we're in need of each other. You understand the point here? To hold each other up before the Lord. Confess your faults one to another. and pray that you may be healed, healed of this spiritual infirmity that the individual is dealing with. And all of us, I look at times in my life, and I'm glad for the counselors that I've had along life's journeys who've helped me with some of those spiritual battles in my life. And then we see prayer with fervency. Notice what he says in verse 16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, the word effectual and fervent are the same word in the Greek. It's one word. The word is the word that we get our word energy from. It is a word, this prayer that he's speaking of here is not a cold, informal prayer. It is a fervent prayer. The effectual, fervent is this word here this to key on. Fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If you remembered when we studied Isaiah 6, we talked about the seraphim who were around the throne of God. And they said another word for seraphim were burners. They were burners. That's the idea of fervency. Burning with this indeed desire that God would hear them and would work and answer prayers. What does Jesus say in Jeremiah 29:13? You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. This is fervency, you see, that he speaks of. And notice this, the prayer of a righteous man. A righteous man. How can that be? For there's none righteous, no, not one. Are you righteous in yourself? None of us in this room are. But because of the righteousness of Christ, Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, we are righteous in his sight. The day that indeed Jesus brought you to himself, he took off of you the filthy garments of your own righteousness, and he took a new garment of the righteousness of Christ, and he robed you in it. And now today, when he looks on you, he sees his Son, and he declares you righteous. Ah, yes, we're still imperfect, but in his sight, we are righteous. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. You say, I'm not righteous. No, not in yourself. But remember, he's speaking of your position in Christ. So take that promise to him. Lord, I'm in Christ. And therefore, you said, I'm righteous. And I come to you and I pray, Father, for my children, my grandchildren. I pray for your working in this situation. Lord, move. You see, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then he gives us an example. Elijah. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Elijah, by the way, was praying for his nation. His nation had fallen into sin. They had false prophets. And he prays that God will withhold the former and the latter rains from them. And so he prays. And for 3.5 years, it doesn't rain. See, this was a way that they knew God was judging them. You know, in 1 Kings 17, it does not tell us Elijah prayed. But James, under the inspiration of the Spirit, told us Elijah prayed. It does not tell us the duration in 1 Kings 17. But it tells us here how long it was that he prayed and that there was no rain. And he prays again and the heaven brought forth its rain. And remember what happened during that time? He met with those prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, 450 of them. And indeed, God showed his power and he slayed those prophets of Baal. And revival began to break out in that nation. You see, one man praying for his nation. One man's prayers. And he was of like passion as we are. 1 Kings chapter 19, Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. Just like you did to those prophets, I'm going to kill you. And you know what he did? He turned tail and ran. I'm just telling you what happened. I'm telling you, I would have done the same thing in myself. He ran. He was afraid. And then he got depressed. In verse 4, it says, I am no better than my fathers, the prophets. And as I heard one old preacher say a long time ago, well, Elijah, who said you were anyway? I'm no better than my father, the prophets. Well, no, you're not any better than your father, the prophets. Your feet's made of clay just like theirs were, you see. But he's depressed. He wanted to die, you see. Now, he's of like passions as we are. And yet he prayed. And God heard his prayer. He has the same infirmities you have and I have. We think of these saints like they're so, they're men and women like we are. And God's telling us, God heard their prayers, and He will hear ours, because we're not coming in our own merit, are we? What does it mean when we say, in Jesus' name? It means, I'm not coming in my name, Lord. I'm coming in His name. I'm coming in His merit. I'm coming for His glory, not my own. You see, I'm coming for the advancement of His kingdom. I'm coming in Jesus' name. And so we see what happened. And finally, notice verses 19 and 20. Prayer and the wayward. Now, the word prayer is not mentioned in verses 19 and 20, but it's definitely understood. Here is someone who has made a profession of faith. It says in verse 19, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. Here is someone who maybe prayed a prayer, trusted Christ, said, I am now a child of God. I have looked to Jesus. I've been saved. But they've left and they've gone back to their sin. Or they have denied the faith. They do no longer believe that Jesus is what He claimed to be. And if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sin. We talked about in Sunday school today that we never want to give a false hope to anyone. We never, if someone is indeed living in sin, we can never give them assurance that though they made a profession, that they're saved. When someone is living in sin, we do not know the heart. Only Christ knows the heart. And so we must deal with them, and we seek to try to bring them back to the Lord, or to the Lord. And where does that begin? You know where it begins. Prayer. E.M. Bounds, a great man of God in the past, said, we will not learn how to talk to men for God until we learn how to talk to God for men. Did you catch that? We will not learn how to talk to men for God until we learn how to talk to God for men. And it begins in prayer. You have someone you're concerned about, a child, grandson, a daughter, pray. Pray that God will bring them and return them. You know not what prayer. We know not what prayer cannot do. There's nothing too hard for our Lord. I read the story account once, as we close, of a young little girl in a prayer meeting. And the meeting had come to a close, and the little girl, and had dismissed the people, and the little girl was still on her knees praying back in the pew. And so the preacher got down from the pulpit and walked up to her, and he read to her Mark chapter 11, verse 24. Whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believe that ye shall receive them, and you shall have them. And she turned to the preacher and said, preacher, is that true? And he said, yes, it's true. And so she began to pray vocally. God save Daddy. God save Daddy. And she prayed. Well, Daddy at that time was away at a grocery store. And he had got his stuff in the car and had headed home. When he got to the house, he noticed that the family wasn't back from prayer meeting. And so he got in his car and he headed to church to find out where his wife and his daughter were. And he walked in the back of the church and he saw his little girl back there praying. And so, what's wrong? So he went up to where she was and got down beside of her. And he says, honey, what's wrong? And she knew it was her daddy, and she put her arms around her daddy. And she said, God, save Daddy. God, save Daddy. And soon tears began to come down his eyes. And he began to cry out that God would save him from his sins. While she was praying, God was working. We know not what prayer cannot do. There's nothing. There's no limits. It moves the arm of God. And so let us pray. Brethren, let us pray. It's a wonderful means of grace at our disposal. Our Father in heaven,